Let's take our Bibles then and turn once again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We were beginning to talk last time about some of the points involved in a discussion of the mystery. And I think it's an important point because one could call it, from a doctrinal standpoint, one of the central truths of the book of Ephesians. We find it cropping up so much. Now it's true, from a practical standpoint, one can find a number of other themes in the book of Ephesians. But the doctrinal position that the apostle gives, the mystery in his epistle, cannot be overstated. We find it surfacing time and time again, not necessarily with the word mystery, sometimes just the idea that's surfaced time and time again. And of course it shows up to in our text in Ephesians 1, starting with the last part of verse 8, "In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself." Now we'll say more about the mystery as we go along, but I felt some other things ought to be mentioned. Turn with me again to Ephesians 3:6, because I think we ought to emphasize a couple of aspects about this, just so that it's clear just what the mystery is. Now last time we read this and then made comments on the first part primarily, and then we want to go on and mention some of the others. It says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Back in the Old Testament, it's very clear, and we read some verses last time that dealt with it, that God had given Israel promises of a kingdom on this earth where she will literally rule the Gentiles eternally. That is not simply a 1,000-year reign, it is an eternal reign. The millennium or the 1,000-year reign is a prelude to that eternal kingdom. But it is not the whole of the kingdom. Some have stated as if it were, and then whenever they read about any eternal promises in the scripture, they presume that cannot have to do with Israel as such. But that's not true. The kingdom extends eternally. And then, of course, we come over to what God says to us, and we find that God has given us a hope quite different from that of Israel's. In fact, we have it mentioned here in Ephesians 3 and other places, but let's turn first to 1 Corinthians 6 and mention a couple of things about it, because Paul did indeed bring along by revelation certain truths that God had never in his sovereignty chosen to reveal before. Now he could have chosen to reveal them before, but he chose not to. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" So often people stop essentially with that verse, but they forget the next one. "If the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" So God has set up an order in his eternal kingdom, where of course he is over all, and we never can detract from that, but where in the administration of the affairs of the eternal kingdom, the body of Christ is next in line, and therefore highest of all created beings, the angels beneath us, Israel beneath the angels, and the Gentiles beneath Israel. Now, we are in that realm said to be fellow heirs, equal heirs. We all have an equal inheritance in that. We may have differing rewards, but we have an equal inheritance in that eternal kingdom. And often this is lost sight of because people forget that the distinction between what God has promised us and what God has promised Israel is not just in time, but it is in eternity. There are some who teach that God still has a short purpose for Israel, and then at the end, why, he's going to dissolve all distinctions. There's not a single scripture verse that says that. Nor can I figure out why people want that to be so, but nevertheless, that's a common teaching. Another aspect of this mystery is that we're of the same joint body. That is, there's full equality within the body of Christ. We have a full equality so far as our inheritance. We'll say more about this when we get to Ephesians 3:6. You better believe it. When we get to Ephesians 4 and a few other places. But I think we ought to say something about it as we're here in Ephesians 1. And so within the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In the Old Testament economy, there was Jew and Gentile. And we shouldn't just let it sound like it's only in the Old Testament. It's in the four Gospels as well. There's the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And in fact, the New Covenant was first proclaimed in connection with the Kingdom of Israel. So the New Covenant deals with Israel in her eternal blessings, as well as with the body of Christ in its eternal blessings. Then there's another aspect that we should mention, and that it says, joint partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. In God's dealings with Israel, they were not joint partakers of Christ. Throughout the Old Testament economy and throughout the economy it predicted, there will be the notion that Gentiles must always come for spiritual insight to Jews. That's exactly what that verse means. It says salvation is of the Jews. It is headquartered there. It is headquartered in Jerusalem. And there are many verses, we read some of them last time, where Gentiles talk about going to Israel to seek her light and her law. Now that isn't just in the Old Testament. That's in the gospel records. That's in the eternal kingdom. That will always be the case. We have references to it actually in the book of Revelation. I suppose we should look at a verse there or two so that everybody sees it's there. Turn with me first to Revelation 21. After the great white throne judgment, I think we ought to notice something that a lot of people forget. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You know, it's interesting to me that a lot of believers seem to think that all believers will someday be on the new earth. And when you ask them, well, what's the new heaven for? They can't tell you. Or they'll say, well, that's where God's throne is. And that's not true either. Because God's throne is far older than the heavens. God's throne is beyond the heavens. And then there are a lot of believers, by far the majority, that believe that someday all saved people are going to be in the new heavens. You ask them, well, what's the new earth for? They have absolutely no idea. You see, there is a new heavens and there is a new earth. And the new earth is where Israel will be. The new heavens is where we'll be. And that distinction is maintained throughout Scripture. Actually, the new heavens is more where the angels will be. We'll actually be beyond that, but that's another issue. Yeah, no, that's a valid point. We'll actually be beyond that. And then he says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Well, then the New Jerusalem is not in heaven. The New Jerusalem is actually on the earth. We've got a new earth with a new Jerusalem because the old earth with the old Jerusalem are gone. And so the New Jerusalem will actually be on the earth. So is the New Jerusalem the place where we'll be? No, it's not. In fact, it identifies some things about the New Jerusalem. Come down here with me to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now you want to see a picture of the bride? Read on. Now, I realize that there are many cherished notions about who the bride of Christ is. But here's a passage that tells me who the bride of Christ is. So whatever our cherished notions, we must at least make them consistent with this passage. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed to me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the body of Christ. I'm sure that's what some people must think that means. But that is not what it says. And when you say that a name is written over a gate, that should seem to restrict entrance. Why else do you put a name over a gate? I mean, if you had on your door, the Smiths, and there's no Smiths in this room, that would seem very strange to most people. Because that usually indicates who is it that gains access regularly into that house. There is no other reason for such a figure of speech. And the names on those 12 gates are the names which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. We even are given measurements for this city. If this is only a figure of speech, it is a strange one. You know, we could have gotten rid of the figure of speech in one verse. We don't have to give measurements to a figure of speech. And the city lies 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. He measured the wall thereof, and it goes on and on and on. And we come down to verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. Now if the New Jerusalem is heaven, and if the New Jerusalem is a description of where the body of Christ is, who are the nations? Do you understand what I mean? This whole passage teaches that the New Jerusalem is the abode of Israel, and that the Gentile nations are going to come to it for glory. So it is not the case that in God's earthly program, it is not the case that in God's earthly kingdom, that Jews and Gentiles are equal partakers of God's promise. God does not have that kind of equality in his earthly kingdom. He never says he does. And sometimes I think some people would like to read modern American ideals into the scripture. The Old Testament, the kingdom program, is very prejudicial. That's the word we use today. God gives more glory to Jews than he gives to Gentiles. And he gives it to them because they're Jews. Now, if that's prejudicial, that's the way it is. That's the way God is. And by the same token, he has chosen to give more glory to the members of the body of Christ than he ever gave to the Jews and Gentiles. So we are recipients of the blessings of his, what we tend to call today, prejudice also. Isn't that right? But you see, God can do what he wants with his glory and with his gifts. And so he can give them to whomever he pleases. Well, he goes on here and talks about the nations which are saved. So this is not unsaved Gentiles, as some might think. And then in verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Well, I think we've said enough so everybody understands. Actually, that whole passage bears a great deal on our inheritance, on the full equality in the body of Christ, and in the fact that we are joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It bears on all three of them. So it is not right, scripturally, to talk about the streets of heaven paved with pure gold. The Bible never tells us anything about the streets of heaven. It doesn't even tell us if heaven has streets. That's been picked up from the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem comes to this earth. It does have streets, and they are paved with pure gold, but that's not where we'll be living. And I don't mean that we don't have visitation rights, but that's simply not our home. Our home is in heaven, and that's the way God describes it in Scripture. One other comment about this joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It does away with all forms of second blessing theology. Excuse me. And we have a lot of forms of second blessing theology. You're going to be closer to the Lord if you learn to speak in tongues. Plenty of people who feel that way, that's second blessing theology. You'll be closer to the Lord if you do this, if you do that. Or even water baptism gets into that act. You'll be closer to the Lord if you have that. There's not a single scripture that teaches such a thing in this dispensation. All second blessing theology is out. There are other people that do this too, by the way, in a far more subtle way. They don't go to ceremonies or anything else. They say that, all right, you get saved, but you dedicated your life to the Lord. You ever heard anybody say that? You've got to come and dedicate your life to the Lord. Where'd they get that from? What they've done is they've taught a salvation that isn't a salvation. Salvation is a dedication to the Lord. And if you think that you're saved and you've never yet dedicated your life to the Lord, you're not saved. In fact, we'll get to it when we get down to verse 13, but I was looking through the concordance just to see how close the connection was between the word faith and faithful. And you cannot separate those two ideas. And the whole idea of a person having faith without being faithful is simply contrary to the whole usage of those words. I'm not so sure that we're right in putting all the emphasis on faith and not on faithfulness, when the very same Greek words are used time and time again. But we'll get to that when we get down to verse 13. Okay, back to verse 9. Obviously, since the mystery is going to show up more and more and more as we go through Ephesians, we'll have plenty of opportunity to get to other aspects of it as we go through it. So we come back here in verse 9. It says, "In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will," and then we get to one of these almost repetitious expressions that we find. I mean, it's repeated time and time again in Ephesians 1. It says, "The mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Now that's like underlining what you said two or three times, if you think about it. And we've had it just staring at us many times as we go through Ephesians chapter 1. "Of His will" is literally the Greek word for "of His desire." Now I find that interesting, and the reason is this. There are some believers who make a big distinction between God's will and God's desire. They'll make statements like, "Well, God wants, in the sense of desire, all men to be saved, but He's only decreed certain ones, so those are the only ones He has willed to be saved." This is the kind of thing. They try to make a distinction. I don't find that distinction in Scripture. I do find that the notion of God's desire used in two ways in this sense, that sometimes what we find referenced as God's desire is that which God commands, and other times we find God's desire as that which He in His innermost being wishes. Now see, you and I can't really come up with that difference in the way in which we operate, but God can. And Psalm 115 and verse 3 tells us that God does all His desire. And the Bible teaches that the mystery had been God's desire from eternity past. There was never any way that man could have kept the mystery from coming into being. In fact, we ought to make one other comment while we're at it. There is the trial and error doctrine of dispensations that you'll find in a number of sources. The idea being that God gave man a test, and then because man flunked a test, God gave man a different test. And that's never found in Scripture. Now, that's found in some schools. You get an exam, and then if the class does very poorly, you give another exam until you get the right number, passing your exam. And that's exactly what it sounds like, that God keeps lowering the rules, and finally God lowered the rules to nothing but faith, and that's what He's doing today. Now, if you don't believe that's commonly taught, I'll find it for you in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible. That simply is not true. God has never lowered His standards. He has changed some of His stated purposes with man, but only because He has from eternity decided to do so. It's not as if God told man, "Okay, you live by conscience." And then Cain went out there and violated conscience, and so did a few others. So God had to bring in human government because man had kind of shafted what God had done. And then man didn't do so well with human government, so God brought forth promise with Abraham. And that didn't work so well, so God brought the law. And then that didn't work so well, so finally we get grace. That's not the way it is in Scripture. But I realize that's the way it's commonly taught. Even some who might not go that far still believe that the mystery was brought forth because of the sin of Israel. That's not true either. It may have happened on the occasion of the sin of Israel, but the mystery was always the mystery of God's will. God had designed the mystery from eternity past. It was not an afterthought. It was not given in response to what man had done, but it was always there. And God has not lowered His standards so that all you must do is believe, because quite frankly, for you to believe is beyond your capability anyway, unless God should actively work in your heart and sovereignly change your disposition. So when we talk about God's will, let's be careful that we appreciate the fact that God has always designed the mystery, and it was going to happen eventually, no matter what, because God had the day and the hour picked out when He was going to start the body of Christ. Now, it underlines this. According to the good pleasure, this is another word to emphasize the fact that God is doing what He pleases. Man has not been able to thwart what God pleases. Satan has not been able to thwart what God pleases. Now, sometimes people picture it as if, well, Satan has thwarted the plans of God here, here, and here, and here. No, he hasn't. See? God's plans are beyond Satan. And you'd better believe that, by the way, because your hope rests on that. The day that you believe that Satan can thwart one plan of God, that day you'll have to throw out any concept that you have a hope in heaven, because Satan may be able to thwart that. You understand what I mean? We absolutely must believe that God can do anything He wishes. And so He underlines that, according to His good pleasure, which He hath what? He hath purposed in Himself. So, we've got it underlined time and time and time again. Now, it is true that sometimes when it talks about God's good pleasure, that it talks about the pleasure of command. Now, this is the king's pleasure. What is the king's pleasure? Well, you pay your taxes. That may not be what the king has decreed. That may only be his pleasure. Sometimes even the leader of our country finds certain people he doesn't mind letting off the hook on taxes. So his command may be to pay the taxes, but his desire may be otherwise. But God's commands are that men trust in Christ. God's resolve, God's purpose may be that to allow some to go their own way and to bring others around to trusting in Christ. God's purpose has been also that we who are saved in this dispensation have a full partnership in the mystery. And that's as much a part of the design of God as is the whole business about salvation. We're not just simply saved from sin and its penalty, but we're saved unto a hope in heaven. And that's all part of the good pleasure of His will. And then it says in verse 10, something, well, we may have to stop there, but I want to make one comment and then we'll come back to it next time. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, I purposely stopped reading there. I have a feeling that's where some folks stop. Because I've heard this verse used to teach that someday God will erase all distinctions between Israel, Gentiles, the body of Christ. I've never heard them throw angels into that, but they ought to, because that's another distinction. And they'll do so, they'll say, well, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He's going to gather together all things in Christ. And then they act as if there's a period there. But there is not a period there. Those things which are in heaven and those which are in earth, even in Him. But you say, it says He's going to gather together in one. That doesn't mean they lose their distinctions. And I can go to the most primitive of biblical illustrations for that. The Bible teaches that in marriage, husband and wife become one. Do they lose their distinctions? No. Never says they do. And yet they become one. And that's exactly what it means here. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather His kingdom, and all those that are outside of God's realm are relinquished to the lake of fire. They're not a part of His realm. We no longer have any necessary contact with them. I don't even think we have any contact with them, but that's another issue. We are simply able, perhaps, to visualize what they're going through. And that's it. And so they're all gathered together in one in Christ. But that does not mean for one minute that they lose their distinctions. The distinctions are still there and will remain there throughout eternity. There's no notion in Scripture that those distinctions are ever lost, any more than there is ever the notion in Scripture that because husband and wife become one, that they lose all distinctions. They may lose certain distinctions, but not all distinctions. When we talk about people coming together in the body of Christ, some distinctions are lost. They're called one, but some distinctions are retained. Otherwise, how can you obey those scriptures that talk about who it is that can lead services and who it is that can't and all that? Some distinctions remain, but they're simply not based on Jewishness or Gentileness. Well, we'll have more to say about Ephesians 1:10 next time. We need to stop there a few minutes early today. Let's bow in word of prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Cause us, Lord, to live Thy truth. Cause us to be obedient to it. And then, Lord, give us a real boldness as we talk to others about Jesus Christ. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.